Our study this morning will take us to quite a few places, but I want to have you guys open up to Luke chapter 1, Matthew 1, and Isaiah chapter 9. Those are the areas we'll be in. We'll be in the beginning of Luke, beginning of Matthew, and around Luke 9. Isaiah 9, I'm sorry. Luke 1, Matthew 1, Isaiah 9. Luke 1, Matthew 1, Isaiah 9. Now, if you're visiting with us, you have to forgive me because I am going to reference something we've been talking about the last few weeks. But we've been studying the book of Daniel, and particularly Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And in Daniel 2:44, if we could put the verse up there so you guys can see it. But Daniel 2:44 predicts that God's true king, the Messiah, will come in the days of those 10 leaders that were represented by the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay, that they're the final form of the Roman Empire. He will come, the Messiah will come, and he'll destroy that government as well as any other human government that seeks to rule apart from the Lord. And then the Messiah will set up that final eternal kingdom. And Daniel 2:44 is where Daniel's explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, what he saw. He saw that stone that was cut out without hands hurtled toward the statue, destroy the statue, and become a mountain that filled the whole earth, that final eternal kingdom. But if Jesus is the Messiah, he's that stone cut out without hands that's going to do that. And that's what the Bible claims. The Bible claims Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Christians believe. If that's true, then why didn't that happen when Jesus came? Why didn't that happen? You know, the Roman Empire was in power when Jesus was born, while he lived, and continued long after Jesus died and rose from the dead. In fact, it was the Roman Empire who crucified Jesus. So Daniel 2:44 definitely did not happen, even though the stone cut without hands came. So did Jesus fail? Or is there more to the story? So to answer those questions, we need to go back to the beginning of the birth of Christ, starting even before the birth, just before the birth of Christ, with how the birth of Christ was announced. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. We're going to start there. Luke 1, 26. Now, prior to this, there was this announcement that Zacharias and Elizabeth, who was the cousin of Mary, that they were going to have a child in their old age. And so when it says, and in the sixth month, it refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Why was Gabriel sent from God there? He was sent to a virgin who was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, Joseph was of the house of David. He was of the royal family. And the virgin's name was Mary. So we're given these important details here. So the angel sent to this woman who is engaged to someone who comes from the royal family. Now, there's no king in Israel. Israel has been serving under foreign kings for centuries. Just as we learned in Daniel chapter 2, as the statue, the dream of the statue, predicted. So the angel came in unto her and said to her, "Hail," which means greetings, "you that are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Because at this point in time, she's terrified. Anytime I always get kind of anxious when someone says, "Yeah, an angel just came to me and he sat on the side of my bed and we had a great conversation." If an angel came to you and sat on the side of their bed, you would be under your bed. That's just how it works. They're quite overwhelming to be around. Daniel was sick for 2 weeks. Okay, and you think if you're so holy, you can be around an angel all the time. Daniel was one of the most holy men the Bible declares. He was one of the wisest men who ever lived, one of the godliest men who ever lived. And he was sick for a couple of weeks after an encounter with an angel. So she is fearful, as we'll see in a moment. So he's trying to, you know, ease the blow of that by saying it's good news. "Hail, you are highly favored by God. You know, the Lord is with you, not against you. I'm not here to do anything bad, no destruction. Blessed are you among women." Now, when she saw him and heard those things, she was troubled at what he said, because she knew exactly what he was talking about. Blessed among women. That's a phrase, that's a concept that women talk about all the time in Israel. of being the mother of the Messiah. And so she was thinking in her mind, cast in her mind, what kind of greeting this should be. She's not even married yet. She's never known a man. And so the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now put Daniel 2:44 back up there and read those last two verses again that I just read to you. Doesn't that read a lot like Daniel 2:44? Almost verbatim. That's exactly the same thing. It sounds just like it. Now, verse 44 of Luke 2, keep Daniel up there. But Luke 2:34, it says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel said unto her, Well, it will be a unique birth, a holy birth. The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you." It's not going to be a normal way that a child is conceived. It'll be supernatural. "Therefore, because it's supernatural, also that holy thing which shall be born from you won't be like any other child. He'll be called the Son of God." Now, last week we talked about that idea of the stone being cut out without hands, referring to the incarnation. The concept of he's not a normal birth. He's not a normal human being. He is God in the flesh. And that's exactly what's being referred to here. It sounds like everything we studied when it means the true king will be that stone cut out without hands. So it sounds exactly like Daniel 2. Well, Mary, of course, has someone else involved in this relationship that this affects, and that's her engaged, you know, fiance. It's Joseph. So let's turn to Matthew 1 and see the announcement that comes to him, because when the news comes to him that she's pregnant, he's thinking, well, the deal's off. Marriage is off. Matthew 1:18. It says, "Now, Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise," or happened this way. "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph didn't know that. He only had Mary's word for that. So then Joseph, her husband, being a just man," back then in Jewish culture, if you were engaged at this point, you were considered legally married, in a sense where it required for the contract to be annulled, you had to get a legal divorce. So that's why it calls her the husband here. "So then Joseph, her husband, being a good man, a just man, a righteous man, a godly man, and not willing to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away privately, secretly, quietly." Now, Joseph is of the royal line of David. This is an affront, you know, that she would do this to him. You know, this is a thing that would cast, you know, look badly upon him. And back then, you know, of course, the penalty for doing something like this would be death. But because of the fact that the Jews did not govern themselves, they did not have the right to perform capital punishment. So what they would do is they would take the woman out and they would put her in front of a cart full of manure. And they would begin to throw stones at her, and she would duck the stones and put her face in the manure. And that would be the shame that would come upon her when this would happen, okay? And so Joseph doesn't want to put her through all that because he loves her, because he's a good man. And so he wants to do this quietly, secretly, privately. But thankfully, the Lord tells him what's going on, verse 20. "But while he was thinking about these things, pondering what to do, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, do not be afraid to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, Matthew gives commentary here. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is what? The stone cut without hands. God with us. this holy birth, this unique child, fully man, but also, unlike us, fully God. Now, while these verses sound very similar to what the stone cut without hands will be, the mission sounds entirely different in the announcement given to Joseph than the one given to Mary, doesn't it? The one given to Mary says, oh, he's going to reign and set up the eternal kingdom. But what's the mission here? For he shall save his people from their sins. Interesting. Interesting. Well, 3 months later, John the Baptist is born. And then his father, Zacharias, prophesies about the soon-to-be-born Messiah. So let's turn back to Luke, and this time the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. Now, you have to understand something, why this is such a special thing that Zacharias speaks up here. It's because when the angel came to tell Zacharias that he was going to have a son, Zacharias said, I'm well past age. You know, how do I know this is true? How do I know this is really the Lord? You know, and of course, if I'm the angel, I'm looking around going, am I nobody? What do you mean, how do you know this is the Lord? I'm an angel. Do angels show up every day? And so the angel decided to give him a hard time. And he says, fine, since you won't believe me that I'm here, you won't be able to speak for the next 9 months. That will be your sign. Quietest 9 months Elizabeth ever had. And I imagine when he came out, she's like, what's going on? What's going on? And eventually probably wrote it out for her. And she goes, oh, yeah, well, you deserve that. But now he speaks, his son is born and John the Baptist is born, his tongue is loosed and he speaks. And so it's a big deal. Everyone's listening. Verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And then he starts sharing some of the things that the prophets spoke of, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, we read through this here, we know he's talking about the Messiah in verse 68. For blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. God in the flesh, the stone cut without hands, coming down, right? We know this is in Zacharias' mind. He's speaking of the Messiah. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's referring to the Messiah, who would be of the house and of the lineage of David. As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And then he begins to talk about everything that Daniel chapter 2 talks about. How we'll be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform all the promises, to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we might serve the Lord all the days of our lives. Does that not sound like the eternal kingdom? Sounds like the eternal kingdom, right? So, I mean, Zacharias is clearly referencing this kingdom without end that Daniel spoke of. But if we keep reading, we'll see he also references what the angel told Joseph in the dream. Look at verse 36. And you, child, he's referring to his son, John the Baptist. You, child, you will be called the prophet of the highest, of this Messiah, this God-man. For you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. How? To give knowledge of salvation unto his people through the remission of their sins. What's the God-man, the Lord, who's, he's going before his face and then the Lord's going to come? What's the Lord going to do? To give knowledge of salvation unto his people through the forgiveness of their sins. That through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us. This is why he's visited, to bring salvation from our sins. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Two reasons why the Messiah is coming. Zacharias lists here. To bring about the eternal kingdom, Daniel mentioned, but also to provide salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. Now, we look at that and we go, okay, so that's what the Lord through the angel told Mary and Joseph. That's great. Okay. So he's going to forgive us of our sins or provide the way for that. Show us how we can have that. And then set up the kingdom. Well, he did the first thing. What about the second thing? Well, while tons of prophecies are referenced here in Zacharias' speech, verse 79 is a direct quote from Isaiah 9:2. Look over there real quick with me. Isaiah 9:2. A direct quote. Keep your finger there because we're going to reference a few spots in Isaiah. Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Just like Zacharias said there. He's quoting Isaiah. It's clearly he's got this text in mind as he's speaking, prophesying, right? So, given that context, that he has this in mind, then it means that Zacharias, when he's speaking of the Messiah, he must also have Isaiah 8:14 in mind. Which, Isaiah 8:14, we covered in the last couple of weeks, where he says, Isaiah 13 first, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be, who's he, the Lord of hosts, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. So, this rock that Daniel prophesied of, the one Isaiah prophesied of, Zacharias has to have that in mind when he quotes Isaiah 9:2. Which means Zacharias has to be thinking about that final kingdom. I mean, we go down, look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The very next thing it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even for how long? Forever. You know, we read that and you think to yourself, okay, so the forgiveness part's fine, but clearly Zacharias is thinking about the kingdom too. What happened to the kingdom? Certainly we're not in it. Well, an important thing to remember is that verse 67 of Luke 2 tells us that Zacharias isn't just stating his opinion here. He's prophesying. In other words, he's not just quoting scripture. God is giving us a message through him. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zacharias adds something to Isaiah 9:2 at the very end of verse 79. Something that's not there in Isaiah 2. He says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And then he adds this part. To guide our feet into the way of peace. It explains to us why the light is shining in fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2. That's new. To guide our feet into the way of peace. And I'd like to look at that in detail because I think it's super important if we're going to understand why Jesus was born into the world and why the kingdom didn't come when he first came. To guide our feet. The Messiah will come to guide our feet. The word guide means to direct someone's behavior in an appropriate manner. In other words, you're going the wrong direction, but now someone's going to come and guide you in the right direction. The word into is a prepositional phrase which extends the action of the verb toward a goal which is inside an area. In other words, you're outside wherever you need to be. The goal is to get in here, and that preposition is what gets you in there. So through his guidance, we're going to get out of where we were and into where we need to be. Okay? So he's going to guide us out of this sitting in darkness and shadow of death. Does that sound like a good place to be? I mean, granted, I like to keep the lights down sometimes and chill. I get it. But like I get the image of sitting in darkness as, you know, just kind of rocking there, you know, life is bad, you know. This does not look good. And certainly the shadow of death, that it's casting its shadow on you, it's ready to come, does not sound good. That's where we were. And the Messiah will come to direct our behavior so that we can go into a new area. The way of peace. Now the word way has two meanings. It has a literal meaning, which refers to a highway, a road, a street. And then a figurative meaning, which means a way of life or a way of living. And since it's clear here that Zacharias isn't giving everyone directions to Peace Street, the meaning is a way of living, a way of life. So, a way of living, that's peace. Peace. It's a beautiful word. It means favorable circumstances that produce a harmonious relationship with someone. In other words, it wasn't harmonious before, but now you've experienced favorable circumstances that have made things good. With the implication, again, that things were bad before. With the implication that the way things were before produced worry or trouble prior to the new favorable circumstance. Now, the favorable circumstance is the light shining into a dark place. The coming of the stone. The coming of the Messiah. Zacharias is prophesying here that his coming will result in fixing a relationship that was in trouble. What relationship do you think that was? It's our relationship with God. And the night before Jesus died, he actually told his disciples that this is what he would leave them with after he'd accomplished his task. John 14, verse 27, the verse will be up there on the screen for you. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In other words, that relationship that was bad, that caused us trouble and worry, he says, don't worry, don't be afraid. What I'm about to do is going to bring about peace, just like Zacharias prophesied. Look, John 16:33, it'll be up on the screen as well. Jesus said, "These things," is right before he's about to be arrested, "these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have," what? "Peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Tribulation means trouble. "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So Jesus explains at the end of his life that he was about to accomplish his task to bring us into the way of peace, the light that shined into the darkness, to bring us into a right relationship with God. And you say, okay, Will, I get that. I'm on board. That's the mission. But what about everything that Zacharias mentioned about the kingdom? What about everything in the Old Testament about the eternal kingdom? Well, Jesus, when he started his earthly ministry, he gave us a clue as to what was going on there. So look at Luke 4. Luke 4. We've done just before Jesus was born. We've looked at the end of his life. Now we're going to look at the start of his ministry. And what does he start his ministry with? A very interesting teaching. One, in fact, we only hear one of the lines. I wish I heard the rest of the teaching. But right after Jesus comes out of the desert, and he is, you know, beginning his ministry, verse 16 of Luke 4, "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth," where he'd been brought up, the place he'd grown up as a child, "and as his custom was," this was something he regularly did, taught in the synagogues, "he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the scroll, he found the place where it was written," and this is, he finds Isaiah 61. They didn't have chapter headings back then, but he's reading from Isaiah 61. "He found that spot and he began to read. 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, or more literally, the year that you can be accepted by God. The year that God will accept you. Now, doesn't that sound like guiding us into the way of peace? The light coming in the darkness? I mean, sounds like it, right? Well, then, it says he closed the book, the scroll, gave it again to the minister, the president of the synagogue, and then he sat down. Now, he didn't sit down because he was done, is he sat down to teach. That's how they taught back then. And they make us poor pastors stand up these days. As he's sitting down, the eyes of everyone there in the synagogue is fastened on him. They're hanging on every word. That's a teaching on the Messiah. We've been hearing things about this Jesus guy. What's he going to teach about? I don't know everything he taught, because it just says he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, I know he said more, because it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He must have been an amazing teaching. But this is what we needed to know he said. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Something began this day that fulfilled a promise and a prediction of the Old Testament. Now, you need to know something. When the president of the synagogue gave you the privilege of selecting a scroll to read or to teach from, you read the entire section and you did not stop in the middle. Jesus doesn't just stop in verse 2. He stops in the middle of a sentence. English teachers would be having conniptions. You see, how do you know that? Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Now let me ask you a question. If we were having a conversation and I only spoke half my sentences, how good would that conversation be? Pretty confusing, don't you think? You know? Yeah, then I went to... Oh, it was great. I was with... It'd be a really confusing conversation. And you can imagine... Why they had their eyes were fastened on him when he stops there. Why did he stop there? Well, the reason was is because these are the things that he was saying were fulfilled. That's why they said the message was so gracious. Look at verse 2, the words right after, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the day of the vengeance of our God. Does that sound very gracious? That doesn't sound very gracious. He talked about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the humble. That's grace, right? He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Doesn't that sound gracious? To proclaim liberty to the captives. Doesn't that sound gracious? The opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Everything that Jesus explained and taught about as he's starting his earthly ministry. He's talking about what he's going to do during his earthly ministry. These things. Now, you get midway through verse 2 and it starts talking. It says, not only is the Spirit of the Lord anointed him to do all these gracious things, but he's also anointed him to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. And the reason they're mourning is because they're in captivity. They're underneath the oppression of the Gentile kingdoms who are ruling over them, as Daniel prophesied. They're under the oppression of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, so that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old ruins again. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. And guess what? Those foreigners who've been ruling over you, now they will stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen, your vine dressers, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast for yourselves. For your shame you shall have a double blessing. For confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. And how much joy shall be upon them? Everlasting. Wow. It almost seems like the beginning part is like what the angel told Matthew, shall save his people from their sins. And the other part is what he told Mary, set up the everlasting kingdom, doesn't it? So it's clear then that Jesus explains this day, in the beginning of his earthly ministry, these 1.5 verses are fulfilled, but not the rest of it. Not the rest of it in his earthly ministry. It's clear Jesus understood that some of Isaiah 61 would be fulfilled in his earthly ministry, and the rest would be fulfilled at another time. There's a difference between the subject matter of Isaiah 61:1 and the first part of verse 2, and then the rest of it. And thus, one set of goals will be accomplished by his earthly ministry, and the other set of goals at another time. Now, Isaiah 61 doesn't tell us which is which. Jesus does later on, but he's not the only one. The angels who announced Jesus' birth give us the answer even before he's born. So let's turn to Luke 2, and we're going to close with that. Luke 2. I'm not closing yet, but we're going to close with that set of scripture. That way, I know you have achy fingers, Calvary Chapel people. We don't flip around that much. Luke 2. Now the first 7 verses talk about Jesus' birth. We have the taxing of, you know, the empire, and you know, Joseph has to, he lives in Nazareth, but he has to go to his hometown where his family is registered. He has to go to Bethlehem, and while they're there, Mary gives birth. And she, you know, because there's no room for them in the inn, she wraps them in swaddling clothes, puts them in a manger. But while that's going on, verse 8, while he's been born, it says there were in the same country, the same region, shepherds who were still in their fields at this point, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And like I said earlier, they were what? They had a nice conversation on the side of their bed? No, they were sore afraid, terrified. So the angel said unto them, don't be terrified, fear not. For behold, something amazing has happened. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just you, but every person. Now let me tell you something. The Messiah's coming to set up the final kingdom will not be good news for everyone. It was bad news for the statue. And it's bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. It's why the dream traumatized him so much. It's why the dream had such a dramatic impact upon him. It's because as he was having the dream and watching him, not just the statue destroyed, him destroyed, you know, the head of gold destroyed, but then him being crowded out by this mountain that fills the whole earth, the final kingdom crowding him out. He wakes up in that moment. And it was not good news for him or for the statue. And Jesus predicted the same thing when he spoke about his second coming in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. You'll see it on your screen behind you, but in Matthew 24, 29 and 30, Jesus says, immediately, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth rejoice. They will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's why they're going to mourn. See, halfway through that time of judgment, the tribulation period, God is going to send an angel throughout the earth with the everlasting gospel saying, I love you. I don't want to destroy you. I don't want to judge you. Please repent and put your faith in my Son. He's coming soon to judge the world in righteousness. Be a subject instead of a rebel. And then another angel is going to go around and say, don't take the mark of the Antichrist. If you do, you're siding with him and shaking your fist at me, and you forfeit all salvation. Well, guess what? Even though they're going to be warned in a supernatural way, there'll be those who say, we don't want God. We want our man. We want it our way, our utopia. Even though the whole world's fallen apart, even though the statue, the gold, the iron mixed with wet clay, which can't adhere to itself, it's already fallen apart. They'll say, no. We want our man. We want our kingdom. We'll be just fine. Leave us alone. And so when Jesus shows up, they will mourn. because they'll know what's coming. So already the angels say, no, this is good news. That's for all people. Everyone. It doesn't matter how many times you've shaken your fist at God. Guess what? You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Doesn't matter how you've lived your life. Because of what Jesus came to do when he was born in that manger and went to the cross later on, you can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven and you can be rescued. Amen. It's good news for everybody. Verse 11. For unto you. Doesn't that phrase sound familiar? Isaiah 9. For unto you. A child is born, unto you a son is given. It's no mistake the angels used that phrase. It would immediately bring Isaiah 9:6 to the shepherds' minds. But note the difference here. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, someone whose the government shall be upon his shoulders. Is that what it says? A what? A savior. A rescuer. A deliverer. Which is Christ the Lord. He is the stone cut without hands. But he's not coming to destroy the statue. He's not coming to destroy you. Jesus himself said, he said, you know, I'm not come to, oh, my brain just stopped working. Let me look it up in John 3. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. Just as important as John 3:16. A savior. No mention of the government being on his shoulders yet. He's called the Savior. The one who will bring light to our dark world in order to direct our behavior into the way of peace. Verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. And again, Isaiah 7. You know, behold, a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, calling the language of Isaiah to their minds, the prophecy. This shall be a sign unto you. You'll find that babe born of the virgin. By the way, this is why the virgin birth is so important. Because that's what they're expecting to see. Not just any birth, but a virgin birth. Because the angels tell them, a sign. Not just a babe lying in a manger. I mean, granted, that's pretty unique. You know, a baby in a feeding trough. That is unique. But I'm sure it's not the first time it's happened. I can guarantee you this is the first time a virgin gave birth. An only time. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And I can promise you this, that babe was not, he didn't come in like a cart that came screaming like a meteor from the sky and had a Superman outfit on. I guarantee you, he did not come as that stone coming to hurtle towards the statue to destroy it. He came as a humble baby, lying like an infant in a manger, just like us. What a radically different picture than Daniel 2:44 we have here. And yet we know he's the stone because of everything that was said to Mary, Joseph, and Zacharias. You know, Paul himself described these different experiences of the first and second coming of the stone. I just want to read to you Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to move through it quickly. But in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul, when he's describing this experience, the humility of Jesus to come and be a babe, and then to come and die for our sins, to be that Savior. He says He was in the form of God. He had the very nature and essence of God. Did not think it was robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. But, for example, when someone steals something, why do they do it? If someone decides to rob you in the middle of the night, why are they doing it? Because they've made a point to decide that what you have is more valuable to them than even their own life. Than even their own safety. Than even their own quality of life. They decided they need that. And so the King James translators, they use that word to describe the concept of Christ. He didn't think that all the privileges of deity, all the benefits of being in heaven and being on the throne there, was something to be held on to, valued above everything else. There was something else that was of greater value to him than that. You and me. Rescuing you and me. And so it was not something to be held on to at all costs. But instead he humbled himself, became a man, and then died for our sins to rescue us. That was the most important thing to us, to him. Now because of that, Paul goes on to say, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee did bow? That's not what it says. Should bow. Future. And every tongue did confess? And every tongue should, shall, future, confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Past, humility, Savior, future, eternal kingdom. Paul understood it that way. We got one more verse in Luke 2. The very last one that the angel, well, a couple verses, but the very last thing the angels say before the shepherds. For it says that while, they're hearing all this, it says suddenly, verse 13 of Luke 2, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. That's what they give to God. Glory to God in the highest. He deserves all the glory for this, for what he's done, sending you a Savior. But on earth, there's something else to earth. Peace. That's what they're declaring to earth. Peace. Number one, and then number two, goodwill toward men. There's that word again, peace. Zacharias prophesied that he would guide us into the way of peace. Just like Zacharias predicted, on the earth now there will be the opportunity for peace. And it shows, the birth of Christ shows God's goodwill toward men. Now, the meaning of Christmas, the celebration of the incarnation, okay? Jesus' gift of himself to us. That has become diluted and warped over time. And I'm not talking about Santa. It's not the point. Peace on earth, goodwill toward man, is a phrase spoken by both believer and unbeliever alike during Christmas. But it's almost always spoken of in reference to how we should get along with one another, love each other, and think the best about each other. Now, while that's not a bad thing and we should do that, that is not the meaning of Christmas. If that's all the meaning of Christmas is, get me another holiday. The context of the angel's statement here is an announcement of a Savior. Not, could you please get along one day out of the year? It's an announcement of a Savior. And that the Savior has come means something very important. Because prior to this night on earth, there could be no peace with God. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and they were exiled from God's presence. And every single human being who has lived after them replicated their decision every time they decided to disobey God. And thus all of humanity for all of time is separated from God, becoming an enemy that must be dealt with. Part of the statue, part of the problem. Through Israel, God made a way for a person's sins to be covered up, a band-aid to allow us partial access to him. But yet it still kept us at a distance because God didn't want to destroy us if we got too close to him in an unworthy manner. All of that changed with the birth of Jesus. All of it. It communicated that peace was finally possible and that the first move in the peace process was made by God. That's what goodwill toward men means. The meaning of Christmas is that God doesn't want to judge anyone. The meaning of Christmas is that he loves us, that he wants to rescue us, and that his heart is toward us, and he wants nothing to keep us from being not just close to him, but oh so close to him. That's the meaning of Christmas. All those band-aids pointed forward to the day when the real cure would come. God in the flesh, the incarnation, a Savior to pay the price for our sins and to secure our forgiveness. A coming that would not include the kingdom yet. but would bring us into the way of peace. So how do we enter into the way of peace? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, places their trust in him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the meaning of Christmas, Charlie Brown. That's the meaning of Christmas. That God loved you so much. He came here and he lived in our muck and our mire with all of our statues sitting there proudly looking wonderful. Let the statue crucify him. And he's put up with it ever since. The day will come, though, when he won't put up with it anymore. And he says in the meantime, if you believe on me, put your trust in me. What does that mean? It means to repent. It means to turn around and go a different direction. It means that you thought you were fine. I'm a good person. But then you come to the realization, you go, I'm not. I'm a sinner. You know, you say, well, I am a good person, Pastor Will. Really? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything regardless of its value? Have you always loved God first? Or have you ever had something that was more important to you than him? Have you always honored your mother and father? Have you ever coveted something that was your neighbor's? Have you ever looked upon a woman or a man with lust in your heart? Jesus made that the equivalent of adultery. That's just like 7 or 8 of the Ten Commandments. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of every one of those. How on earth can I profess I'm a good person? That's why God gave us his law. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, he gave us his law so every mouth would, pardon the phrase, parents, shut up, would be stopped. It would stop saying that nonsense, that we're good people. And we would recognize our need for a Savior. So how you enter into that is you recognize, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And then you place all your faith and all your trust that Jesus is the one who did that for you. And the Bible says if you'll do that, you won't perish, but you'll receive everlasting life. You will be forgiven of every sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit. And you will be his forever. Amen? Amen. That's the gospel. That's the meaning of Christmas.